All right, I want to welcome you back to Mount Olive, and those of you that have been in this series on David, I want to welcome you back to our series in David. Those of you joining us online, we're so glad that you are. And actually, this is the conclusion to the series on David. Today is the conclusion of the series on David. If you've been journeying with us at all through this series, you know that it was said of David, actually God said this, that David was a man after God's own heart. And part of this series was to discover or uncover what it is that made David a man after God's own heart. And if there's something that we can do to also be people after God's own heart. And what we found about David was that David was a man after God's own heart because he was after God's heart. He was always chasing after God, except for the moments when, well, he wasn't chasing after God, which was last Sunday's story. But the theme verse for this series that kind of captures this are some words that David spoke, and hopefully we all have it memorized by now. It's pretty simple. It's found in Psalm 25, verse 1 and 5, and says this, "In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. My hope is in you all day long." And what we found in this series is that whenever David lived by those words, his life went pretty smooth. And when he deviated from those words, his life became unmanageable. For example, last week, just to kind of catch up where we were, last week David in the story decided to have an affair, something you shouldn't decide to do very often or ever. He decided to have an affair, and then the person he had an affair with became pregnant. She was married, and so to cover up his wrongdoing, his sin, David decided to have the man killed. And it was just kind of this moment where, you know, she became pregnant and he covered it up. And then David, you know, kind of lived his life as though, phew, I wasn't caught. Right? I mean, no one would ever know. He married the girl. She had his son, but it seemed like it was all within the marriage. It was kind of like he was saved, and he could kind of just go on with his merry little happy life as king in Israel. But the end of the story where we ended last week was that God showed up, and it says this. The last verse is a verse of chapter 11 says, "But the Lord, the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Surprise, surprise. David thought he could get away with it. But instead of getting away with it, God showed up, and God says he was very displeased with what David had done. Now, when I was a kid, me and my cousin, we played this game this one day. We decided to be detectives, and kind of like cops. And our goal was to hide in places where people didn't know where we were, and then we would catch them in the act of doing something very wrong. And then we'd jump out and we'd say, "Ha, caught you red-handed," right? Caught you with your hand in the cookie jar, or, you know, caught you on the wrong side of right. Kind of like David was caught by God on the wrong side of right. Caught red-handed, gotcha, right? And I don't know how you respond. I think there's kind of a normal tendency for us as humans in our response when we get caught red-handed in the act of sin or in the act of doing something wrong and we're confronted. I think there's kind of two things that we kind of do, and I think it's the fight or flight syndrome when we get caught with sin. And for most of us, when the lights shine on our sin, we just kind of want to deflect the light because we don't really like what it shows in us. And so we fight admitting the sin, and we kind of flight. We want the sin just to kind of go away. We deflect that light. And I think there's kind of four common ways we fight and flight against owning sin when we're confronted with sin. And probably these aren't going to be a surprise to you because you're like, yeah, I've done that. Or if you've ever confronted anyone, you'll know they did that. Here's kind of four ways that we deflect the light. We blame. Right? And instead of owning the sin, we just blame it on other people, other circumstances, other situations. And, you know, we say things like, you know, the economy made me do it. COVID made me do it. There was a circumstance that kind of made me do it. And we blame others or other circumstances for what we did wrong. Maybe, you say things like, well, if you had the father I had, you would do the things I do. And we just kind of shift accepting or owning our own sin. If you were married to the person I'm married to, you would have done the same thing. And we blame others. Another way, and that's one of the ways we fight against owning. Another way we fight is excuse, right? And we kind of justify our behavior by excusing it away, right? I was poor. That's what people do when they're poor. I was, you know, tired. Whatever it is, we just excuse it away. And by excusing it, we justify our own actions. And these are ways we fight against owning sin, but there's a couple ways we kind of fight. We kind of push it away. One of the ways is by minimizing our wrong. And we just kind of push it away. We kind of minimize it. It's like, well, it really wasn't that bad. I mean, I know a whole lot of people who've done a whole lot worse things than what I did, right? And we just kind of deflect the light because we don't like what it's showing. And another way is we kind of fight owning our sin is dismissing or denying. We just say, didn't do it. No, I didn't do it. And we didn't dismiss and deny. And here's the deal. If you've ever confronted someone about something wrong they did to you, and they blamed or excused or minimized or dismissed or denied doing it, probably you may have tried to forgive them, but there will always be a sense, even if you could forgive them, there will always be a sense of a brokenness in your relationship. A brokenness in your relationship. Because when wrongdoing isn't owned, then you can't be fully reconciled. You may be able to work through some forgiveness, but that relationship will never be what it was before. It can't be fully brought back together. And so this is our human tendency. When we are kind of caught red-handed, when we're caught on the wrong side or right, and someone, you know, confronts us and says, hey, you did this wrong, right away we're like, deny, excuse, blame, minimize. We don't really want to own what we've done. And although this is human tendency, this is not helpful, nor is it godly. And we know it's not godly because this was the response of a rejected king of Israel. And part of his response is what led him to be the rejected king of Israel. And that's King Saul. Saul did this. In fact, Saul had a pretty good start. He had a pretty good start of obeying God. He had a pretty good start of humbling himself and being submissive to God, of chasing after God, of, you know, being that kind of man after God's own heart. But when he was confronted, Saul turned to blaming, excusing, dismissing, and denying, and minimizing. The very first time, there's at least two accounts where Saul sinned. The very first account is found in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And just to give you the context, Saul had been told by Samuel, the prophet of God, he said, you know, before you go out to war against the Philistines, wait for me to arrive. And when I arrive, we're going to offer a sacrifice, and then God will be with you, and you can go and fight the Philistines. But Saul decided not to wait for Samuel, and he offered the sacrifice. And just after he'd offered the sacrifice, guess who shows up? Samuel. And Samuel asks Saul, and he says, Saul, what did you do, and why did you do it? And here's Saul's response. It's blame. It's full of blaming. It's full of excusing, minimizing, and denying and dismissing. Here's what he says. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering, he's excusing his behavior, right? Justifying what he did. They were all, our soldiers were running. I had to do something. And he just kind of justifies his wrongdoing. And that you did not come at the set time. This isn't even my fault. It's your fault. He's blaming Samuel for his own sin. He turns to excusing, justifying his behavior, and then he blames Samuel. It's your fault. You didn't come at the set time. And that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Again, excusing. The situation was such, what else could I have done? I had to do something. And then he goes on. I thought, now the Philistines will come down against us, against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. And by this, he minimizes his wrong. It really wasn't that wrong. And he just dismisses it outright, right? It wasn't even wrong. I mean, seeking the Lord's favor, that's a good thing. I was just seeking God's favor. I felt compelled to do the right thing. It wasn't even that wrong. And you know what Samuel's response is to Saul? He responds in essence by saying, you fool, you fool. You had an opportunity that that Israel's dynasty of kings would be from your bloodline forever. And yet because of your sin and your reaction to your sin, God has rejected you as king of Israel, and he's gonna raise up someone who's after his own heart, another man to rule over the nation of Israel, and his line will be forever they will forever be king in Israel. And Saul walked away from all of that. And then two chapters later, in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, it would happen all over again. You can read that story, and it's just full of excuse and blame and dismissing and minimizing, and he never learned to own his sin. Now, the question we're going to answer today as we look at the story of David, part two from last week, is can you be a man or a woman who's after God's own heart, even after you've sinned? And if you could, what would it look like? If this is the human natural response, what would be a godly response? And for that, we'll look at the story of David, and we'll see if he found that pathway. So to, again, review where we were at last week, David commits adultery. He breaks the big commandment number 7 in the big 10 commandments. He commits adultery. And then to cover up his adultery, he commits big commandment number 6 of the 10 commandments. And he has the guy murdered and killed. And if you remember last week, David is just playing above the rule, right? I mean, whatever rule you pick it, if it's the relationship rule, if it's the purity rule, if it's the, you know, what kings naturally or culturally do at that time when kings go out to war, he's just living over every rule. He's living over the rule of God. In essence, David is kind of like playing God. He is above every rule. He is God, which it works pretty well until God shows up. And he says, I want my throne back. And God does that with David. It happens this way in 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It says, the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet Nathan, to David. Now, this is interesting. If you remember from last week, all throughout chapter 11, David is sending. He's in control. He's playing God. He's the one who's making stuff happen. He sends. Well, chapter 12, David no longer sends. God shows up and he claims the throne. He says, I'm God and now I'm in charge. And God steps in and he sends Nathan to David to confront David. Now here's a question. How do you confront someone about their sin when that someone is living above the rule? When they're playing God? How do you convince someone you're wrong when they're like, I make the rules around here. I play above the rules. I live by my own rules. I do what I want, when I want, with whom I want. How do you convince them that they're wrong? Well, I think there's only one approach that works. It's the approach Nathan takes. And the only way to convince someone who's above the rule that they're wrong to confront them is to get them to condemn and judge themselves. If they think they're the rule maker, you have to find a way for them to condemn themselves with their own rule. And Nathan does exactly that. The story says, when he came, Nathan came to him. He said, there were two men, he does it with a story. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other was poor. And the rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He just had this little lamb. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food and drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. Kind of a strange guy. It was like a daughter to him. I mean, this was part of the family. Maybe you love lambs and you've done this. Okay, so you're not strange. Now, there was a traveler that came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And anyone with even just a sliver of fairness and justice in them hears this story and says, that is so, so wrong. This guy who has everything takes the one thing from the poor man, that is so wrong. And David doesn't just have a sliver of justice and fairness. He has grown up. He has grown up loving the law of God, memorizing the law of God. Sure, in the recent past, he decided he was going to live above the law of God, but that law is still stirring in him. And when David hears this, he is right ticked off. He is ripped. In fact, the scripture says that David burned with anger against the man. And he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. Which are like, okay, that's a little bit of an overreaction. I mean, you take a sheep, now you're dead. It's like, is that really like capital punishment? Is that really necessary? But have you ever noticed that even when we do things wrong, we can look at others and we can mercilessly judge and condemn them for doing wrong, even wrongs that we've done ourselves? But somehow you just take it away from you and all grace and mercy is gone and we just judge them. And David does that. He goes far, far, far above the law. The law, nowhere in the Old Testament did it command that if you steal a sheep, you should die. You deserve capital punishment. In fact, what David says next is a little closer to what the law says. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. In fact, this is what the law actually demanded. In Exodus chapter 22, it says that God says that if you steal a sheep or a lamb, that you should pay back fourfold, four times the amount of what you took. So this is actually a little closer to what the law actually prescribed. But all of this sets up Nathan for his caught you red-handed moment. It sets up Nathan for that moment. And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." In essence, Nathan says to David, "Everything you just said, David, is true. But unknowingly, you were saying it about you. Everything you just said, David, is true. But unknowingly, you just said that about you." And Nathan lifts up the mirror to show David, the very thing you just said in condemning the man, you said to yourself. You were playing above the rule, and the only way for you to see that was for you, the rule maker, to condemn yourself. And Nathan lifts up the mirror. Well, then God would start to speak through Nathan to David about how David was the rich man. He says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. You were nothing." Remember at the beginning of the series? I mean, you were this little boy. No one thought you could be king. You were nothing. "And I raised you up, not because you earned it or deserved it. I just did that. I gave you the entire land. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms." This was custom in the land that when one king took the kingdom from another king, they would take the palace and the wives and servants of the old king as a sign of, "I'm the new guy in charge. And everything he had is now mine." God says, "I gave that all to you. And I gave you all Israel and Judah. I gave you a united kingdom. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more." God says, in essence, "David, I gave you the world. And if the world wasn't enough, I would have given you even more. So why? Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" In essence, the word despise means, why did you disregard? Why did you see the rule and then decide, "I'm going to play over the rule"? You just disregarded the law of God. Why did you despise? And here's what you did to despise. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. You know, you struck down Uriah the Hittite. And David could be like, "Well, I didn't strike him down. The Ammonites killed him." And God's like, "I know how you're thinking. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites," right? You did it. You put this whole plan in place. You committed adultery, and then you committed murder to cover up your adultery. And here's the interesting thing. According to the law, out of the 10 commandments, the 2 commandments that actually could incur capital punishment were breaking commandment 6 and 7, committing adultery and committing murder. Where David unjustly judges the man who stole the sheep, the lamb from the poor man, and says, "You should die," it would be within the realm of justice for David to die for what he had just done. Well, God goes on, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you." And it would happen in David's life. "You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." And it would be true later on, and years later, David's own son, Absalom, would rise up and he would take the kingdom from David, and David would have to flee Jerusalem. And in that process, Absalom would take some of the servants and wives and so on of David and concubines that were in the king's court, and he would do some disgusting, disgusting things from the roof of the king's palace. And David gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar, gets caught on the wrong side of right. He gets caught red-handed. And this sets up David, because the question is, how will he respond now? How will he respond now? Will he blame and excuse and dismiss and deny? Will he follow the pathway of the king before him, King Saul? You know, Saul and David had pretty much the same start. They started pretty much the same. They started really good. And when Saul was caught red-handed, it led to him going down a trajectory away from God. This is the crossroads. Which way would David go? And then the next six words, the very first words that David speaks, he shows the direction in which he will go. He speaks six words that few of us speak, at least initially, when we're caught red-handed, and six words that would change the trajectory of his life. David responded to Nathan and said, "I have sinned against the Lord." No blaming, no excusing, no minimizing, no dismissing. Full acceptance. I have sinned. I own everything that I have done. I don't make excuses, you know, I was getting old, I was tired, I was at home, I was bored. He just owns the wrong that he had committed. He says, "I have done this." And then Nathan said, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. You deserve death. You deserve death, but you are not going to die. God has picked up your sin and he's carried it away. You are forgiven. You're clean. But, because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." And this is hard for us to understand, and it's hard for us to take, because most of us, especially when it comes to God, we don't do this with others that often, but especially when it comes to God, we marry forgiveness and consequences and make them one. And we think if God has picked up our sin and carried it away, if God has forgiven our sin, then surely he must pick up and take away the consequences of our sin. And yet God does not see those as one and the same. They are exclusively separate. And yes, God can pick up our sin and carry it away, but he does not always take away the consequences for our sin. In fact, many times, when we sin, when we do wrong, it's often not just us who suffer the consequences of our sin. Often it is the innocent who suffer the consequences for our sin and our failure. And this was the case with David. The son born to him who had done nothing wrong, that son would die. And you know, we get this in our personal relationships. We get it that consequences and forgiveness don't always go hand in hand because, you know, people have wronged you and you've forgiven them, but it doesn't mean that you didn't have to walk through the pain of what they've done. But we also know this to be true that when we make mistakes in life, when we sin in life, maybe you're a mother who did some things that were not right while you were carrying a child in pregnancy and you wrecked that child. You may be forgiven, fully forgiven before God, but that child will always walk with that, whatever it is, because of what you've done. We know this in marriages. If you as a husband sin against your wife or wife against your husband and you break the marriage, often who bears the consequences of your sin? It's the children who suffer and often blame themselves needlessly. It's not their fault, and yet they suffer the consequences of your wrongdoing, your sin. If you as a father abuse your children, whatever it is, God takes away your sin. You are clean and right before him. But he doesn't always take away the consequences of our sin. But even in this, for David and for you and I, this would be a test of trust. Would David accept the consequences that God had given him? Will you accept the consequences that your sin has begun in your life and destroyed relationships or whatever it is? Will you accept the consequences or will you get angry at God and fight God over the consequences? Will you trust in God even through the consequences of your own sin? And as the story goes, David would show us how he would do this. Nathan would leave, and the child born to David and Bathsheba would become ill. And for the next 7 days, scripture tells us that David lay on the ground. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't do anything. He laid on the ground for a full 7 days, and he cried out before God, begging God to take away the consequences of his sin, to heal the child rather than take the child. And he was so distraught, the scripture tells us that his attendants, they didn't know what to do with David. He wasn't eating. He was just kind of like this crazed man praying and seeking God and begging God to take away the consequences of his sin. And after 7 days, the scripture tells us that his servants, the child died, and his servants didn't know how to tell David. He was so distraught. Like, is he going to do something crazy if he finds out the child died? And so they're kind of like whispering amongst each other. I think they're saying, you tell him. No, you tell him. I'm not telling him. You tell him. And they're kind of whispering, and David sees them whispering, and he realizes the child is dead. And so he says, has the child died? And they say yes. And then David does something very, very strange. Strange to his attendants, and it might be strange for you and I. But it shows his heart. The text tells us that then David got up from the moment he heard this. He got up from the ground, and after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, after 7 days of not showering, you know, you need to do that. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He made himself presentable before God. And then in his act of humility, he said, Father God, I accept the consequences you have asked me to live through. I'm not going to live above the rule, and I'm not going to live above the consequences that my sin brought on. I will put myself under, and I worship you. And then, after that, he went home to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. You know, in this, David showed, what does it look like to be a man, to be a woman, to be a person who's after the heart of God? And what we see is that David was a man after God's own heart because he was after God's heart, even in the moments after he had not been after God's heart. That he did not allow, like Saul did, his sin, to lead him to on a pathway, a trajectory away from his heavenly Father. But when he got to the crossroads moment, and you and I all face the crossroads moment, it's the moment where we're in our conscience, it's in the moment where someone in person, it's the moment when God touches us and says, I got you. You've been found on the wrong side of right. You've been living in sin. And in that crossroads moment, David shows what it looks like to be a man after God's own heart. He's been going his own direction. And in that moment, he did not let that become a trajectory in his life, but rather, he changed directions and turned his life back over to God. I think the story of David, this story, shows us that our trust in God is tested in the moments right after we have failed to trust in God. Your trust in God is tested in the moments right after you failed to trust in God. See, being a man or woman after God's own heart does not mean you have to be a perfect man or woman. This is the beauty of it. The beauty of it is we will all fail. The beauty of it is that Saul failed. The beauty of it is David failed. The beauty of it is you will fail. The question is, will your failure, your sin, become a trajectory away from God as your trust in God is tested? Or in that moment, will you again renew your trust in God? How will you respond at your crossroads moment? You know, the natural human tendency when God jumps out, when our conscience jumps out, when someone jumps out and says, gotcha, you were wrong. Our natural human tendency is simply to blame, excuse, minimize, and dismiss. It's to see the light shine on us and deflect it away because we don't like what it's showing. But God's way is a different way. And David shows us God's way, and it starts with this. It's first, admit. When you come to the crossroads and the light shines on you, and there's some stuff you don't really like, admit it. David does this wonderfully in the very first three words he speaks. He says, I have sinned. Simply admitting, humbling himself, rather than in pride, blaming, or excusing, humbling himself, saying, you're right. I have sinned. I accept that I have done wrong. But it's not the final step. The next step is to confess that sin. Confess that sin means speak what you've done wrong to the people that you've done wrong to. This is a difficult step, but David shows us again beautifully in the next three words after his first three words, the step of confession. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And David had also sinned against Uriah, but Uriah was dead. He couldn't confess his sin to Uriah, but he confesses it to God because David understood something you and I need to understand. Every time we sin, we first and foremost, even when we sin against our parents, our spouse, our friends, our kids, ultimately, first and foremost, we always sin against God. And so David confesses his sin. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. But there's a third step, a final step that was so important for David. And this is a step I think few of us really ever walk through. It's a hard challenge to walk through this fourth, third step. And that is repent. Repent. Repentance means I was journeying this way and I did a 180-degree turn and I'm going this way. Repentance is what David did when he was journeying and he was at the crossroads and he was going away from God and it was that gotcha moment and he decided, I'm doing a 180, I'm turning from that sin and I'm going in the direction of God. I'm going to be one who pursues God again. You know, I think for many of us, we may get to the point where we admit our sin. But the next challenge is, are we going to confess our sin? Or does it end there? We're like, yeah, I did wrong, and we move on. Will we actually confess that before God and confess it to those we wronged? But then thirdly, will we actually repent? I think many of us, we admit and we confess, and then we just walk right back into our sin. And then we admit and we confess, and we walk right back into the same sin. And we admit, and it's just this cycle. But David shows us to be a man after God's own heart is to actually repent, to turn from that sin. And as far as we know, David never committed adultery again, and he never murdered someone to cover up his adultery. He walked away from that sin. And there would be other things that he would do wrong, other sins he would commit. And he would again admit, confess, and then walk in the direction of God. You know, often our trust in God is tested in the moments right after we failed to trust in God. You know, there's a beautiful psalm that David wrote, and it's very well known right after he committed this sin. It's Psalm 51, but there's another psalm he wrote that's less well known, and it's Psalm 32. And I encourage you, go home and read Psalm 32. It's this beautiful psalm about the opposite of what it looks like when you don't trust in God and your hope isn't in him all day long. That brings life, but there's just a death that consumes us when we go our own way and we walk in sin. But there's so much life to be had as you confess that sin. So our trust in God is tested in the moments right after we failed to trust in God. I think this story is a great ending point for this series. Because I think for many of us, we have good starts. But I think what this story and the life of David shows is that good starts are really important, but endings are more important. How you end is more important. And maybe you had a great start to life, a great start to your faith in God. Maybe you've had a great start, and that's important. Maybe you had a bad start. That's okay. Because what's more important is your ending. And as you come to the crossroads in your life, the gotcha moment, how will you end? When you get caught in sin, and we all get caught in sin, our lives are all the same. We're like Saul and David. Doesn't matter if we had a good start or a bad start. We will be caught in sin eventually. How will you respond? In pride, excusing, dismissing, minimizing, blaming? Or like David, will you take the new pathway, a pathway towards God? Will you say with David, even in your moments right after sin, in you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. I know I wasn't, but I'm not letting that be a trajectory in my life. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. My hope is in you all day long. To close off this series and to close off this message, we're gonna pray together, a corporate prayer, a prayer that David wrote just moments after he committed his sin, after his gotcha moment. It was a prayer that signifies that he wouldn't blame or excuse. He simply admitted his sin. He confessed his sin, and he repented from his sin. It's a psalm you know well, Psalm 51. And we're going to pray that out loud together. And then the band's going to play a little bit of music. And as they're playing that music for 60 or 80 seconds, I want you to do some personal inventory. Maybe God has been tapping on you. And it's been your gotcha moment this morning. And you're at the crossroads right now where God has revealed some sin that you need to admit, confess, and repent of. And I encourage you to do that business with God during that time, and then we'll close in congregational singing. So let's pray this out loud together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.